Well, it's always kind of fun to get back at the bike trip every year, and it's a great opportunity to be together. I always get to be the speaker, and I never take that for granted, because I'm always thankful when I have the opportunity to speak to you. And whether that's at Sunday school, or in church, or at any time, it's just a privilege to be able to open up the Word of God and look at a particular passage and say, you know, thus saith the Lord. This is what God is saying. And my prayer is, when I have opportunity to speak, is that more will happen than my speaking. And by more, I mean that the Lord will really work in your heart and teach you the truth. Because in order for you really to know the truth, you have to be taught of God. And He's the one who teaches your heart and guides in the truth. And that's really our hope. You know, we come together for a great time at family camp. We always have a great time. But we also want to see the Lord working in our hearts. And that is our prayer. So be praying for the meetings during camp. Pray for me. Pray for each other. That the Lord would certainly instruct our hearts in the truth. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of being here. We're thankful that we have Your Word, and we're thankful that Your Word is Your truth. And we pray that You will teach that to our hearts and guide us in the truth, that we may know You, that we may be rightly related to You, that we may live in a manner that is pleasing in Your sight. So guide us in the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And this is a familiar passage of Scripture, and I want to look at it because I want to talk about the subject of humility. And I think Jerry Bridges is going to talk about the subject of humility this summer as well. He's going to be speaking from the Beatitudes, which is a great place to address that particular subject as well. But I want to look at it in Philippians, and then I want us to talk about what humility means tomorrow night with reference to salvation, and how humility relates to our sanctification, and then how humility relates to affliction. So we'll look at, Lord willing, we'll look at those particular subjects. I think we as Christians need to be encouraged in living the Christian life. And we need to be encouraged from the Word of God. And I have been encouraged as I have looked at some of the Scriptures to see how the Word of God doesn't just say to you, go and live the Christian life, but it tells you how. In our Sunday services at the chapel, we've been focusing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Very practical section that relates to how we grow in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a specific plan of growth that is really revealed, you know, in that text of Scripture. And I think this passage on humility is very helpful because this too relates to living the Christian life. Because it tells us how we are to think. And that is truly the very, very important when it comes to the Word of God, because we have God's truth, and God wants us not only to live the truth, but to think the truth. I think in my own life, I've sort of made a mistake with reference to thinking the truth, because I've considered that thinking the truth is really the hardest thing. And what's really important is to obey the truth, to do what Scripture says. But the more I look at the Word, it seems that the emphasis is upon thinking it. And how we are to have thoughts that relate to God, thoughts relate to the Word of God, that then become translated in the actions that we live. And what you think about is extremely important when it comes to the God who has given us truth. And He says, I want you to think on these things and think about the truth, and I want you to have this in your heart that you may then have it in your life. And I think sometimes we as Christians are careless with the way we think. And we look at the thinking process and say, well, you know, maybe that's not as important. And really, it's important just to do the right thing and be obedient to God, and that will be sufficient. But I think we need to give attention to our minds. And I don't think that. The Word of God tells us that, and that's why I want us to look at this passage in Philippians, because we're going to look at this passage, and I want to try to define humility and then look at Christ as the example of humility, because that's what this passage does. And let me read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you look at this particular passage and it speaks of humility, I want you to notice the several terms that are used. In verse 3, it speaks of lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. It's three words in English. It's one word in the original language, but it's really two words that are placed together. And the words obviously are humility or lowliness and mind. This lowliness of mind and refers to the way in which the mind thinks. Now, look at something that's very interesting in this particular text, because the text itself teaches it. You'll notice when he talks about what you are to do that he begins with the way you think. Did you observe that as you were reading? So let nothing be done, verse 3. He's talking about unity and the need to be unified in Christ. But in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then verse 4, you have the action. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's when you're doing something. First, you're thinking something, then you're doing something. And that relates not only to us, but also to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this word lowliness of mind means to think lowly. I mean, that's just, if you just look at the word and what it's saying, it means to not to be high-minded, but to think in a low manner. You might look at that and say, lower than what? What are we talking about? I think it refers to, you know, having a true attitude or a correct attitude with reference to who we really are. The tendency that we have is to be high-minded, is to think highly of ourselves. And because we are sinful and because we have a sin nature, the natural tendency of the sinful heart is to think highly of oneself, of what I am, of what I can do, how I can care for myself, how I can provide for myself, how I can act independently. I really don't need God. I can do what is necessary for me. And in every one of those statements that I've given, that is to be high-minded. To be low-minded is to see yourself as you truly are. And we are created, and we were created, in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and we were made to be beings that are absolutely dependent upon God. We were made in His image in order that we might interact with Him, that we might have fellowship with Him, that we might receive benefits and blessings from Him. But we're made for Him. Man is the epitome of God's creation, and we alone are made in the image and likeness of God. And we're made for Him, which also means that we are dependent upon Him. We need Him. We are not self-sufficient. We are beings that are made to receive the blessings and the benefits that only God can give. And you cannot live a day in your life without God. No one can. And to be lowly-minded is to have that mindset, is to recognize who you are with reference to God. And this mindset that you have is not only a lowly mindset that you have with reference to God, but also a lowly mindset that you also have with reference to one another, as this particular text indicates. Verse 5, he uses another word. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It's like, have this attitude, some of the translations have. The word itself means to think. And it means to keep on thinking. It means that we are to be a community of people that are thinking in this manner, having the same attitude that Jesus Christ had with reference to humility. And we'll speak of that more in just a moment. Because in verse 8, it says, "He humbled Himself." He humbled Himself. And with that statement, He becomes, you know, the example of one who made Himself to be low. And there the word means to be low-lying, to be made low, to be brought low. So we say, well, you know, what is the meaning of humility? What does it mean? And you know, humility does not mean to depreciate yourself. You know, we could all be thankful for the meal that we had tonight, and we should be thankful. I tell people when we go on the bike trip that we camp, but we don't really camp because we come to camp, we set up the tents, and have opportunity to do some things and then get cleaned up, and then we come to this great meal. And I don't call that really camping. If we had to cook our own food, that would be camping, and I'd probably die. But anyway, that's would be real camping, I guess. But if we came to those who helped to cook the food, and to Diane, I know worked hard at the meal, and said, "That's a great meal." And if she said, "Oh, it's nothing," that sort of is depreciate. I mean, it's. I would say to her, "Well, it's something. It was something. It was very good, and that's why I'm saying it." And sometimes you talk to people and they depreciate themselves. You say, "Well, that was really nice," and you say, "No, I'm not nice. I'm dumb and I'm stupid and I'm ugly." And that's sort of made to be humility. I don't think that's humility. I just think that's being strange. But it's not humility, because that's not what you are. I mean, you can say you're dumb and stupid and ugly, and you can, you know, be making these kinds of comments. If you're around somebody that's doing that all the time, pretty soon you get tired of that. You feel like saying, "I can't even say anything nice to this person because they're always, you know, I'm just, you know, depreciating everything that is said." That is not humility. I don't think that's humility. It may be good for you to do that, but that's not what it means to be low-lying. Because Jesus Christ becomes the example. And Jesus Christ didn't walk around saying, "I'm dumb and stupid and ugly." It's kind of ridiculous to think that way. But He didn't go along saying, "Well, I'm really not a very good God. And I'm really not a good Savior. And I'm really not," you know, He proclaimed Himself to be the Son of God and to be our Savior. And he did not, anything about his ministry, he didn't depreciate or understate the truth. So humility can't be an understatement of what we are, or to make ourselves low in the sense of placing ourselves and putting ourselves down all the time. But I think humility is, to, again, to see ourselves as we truly are before God. And it's a right relationship to Him. And to humble yourself in your thinking is, first of all, related to God Himself, where you say, He is God and I am His creation. He is my Heavenly Father, and He is the one who is sovereign, and He is the one who has given me His Word. And all that He has to tell me to do is right and correct. And I must live my life in obedience to Him. I think that is humility. Because again, the natural tendency of the natural heart of man is to exalt himself above God, when really we should put ourselves underneath Him. We should be low and place our minds, and we should think in that manner. So the person who is humble is the person who hears the Word of God and receives the Word of God and thinks of his right relationship with God. If you're going to have a Christian community that walks in unity together, you know, the measuring of that and the means by which that is obtained must be a humble-mindedness with reference to not only God, but then also with reference to one another. Because if you're rightly related to God and you know who you are in the presence of God, then you stand before others and you say, I'm not any better than anyone else. I'm not any better than anyone else. And really, you can also say, I'm not any worse than anyone else. As far as being a human being is concerned, we're all the same. But to be humble is to rightly view ourselves before God, so that then when we look at one another, we say, you know, this is a place where I put myself in right relationship to others. I put myself in a position, Jesus Christ says, you serve one another. And in that sense, you place yourself in obedience to Him. He says, be a servant, so we serve one another. You know, a long time ago, Tim Huggins was talking about the bike trip, and when we were talking about it before we ever, any of the bike trips had taken place, he said the bike trip is a very wonderful opportunity for people to come together and practice humility, to practice setting someone else first. And even in the way in which we ride, you know, if when we ride bikes together, we don't do our own thing. You know, Mr. Hill likes for us to ride together as a group. And that means that we don't just do what we want to do. If we came here and we decided we're all going to have races, and this bike trip's going to be a race, I think we would all be very surprised at how everyone performed. There would be some people who did, you know, very well, and we'd say, well, yeah, I knew he was going to do very well, or she was going to do very well. That's sort of obvious. There are others who would sort of surprise us, and others who would fall way far behind. But that's not what the bike trip is about. The bike trip is about practicing in a very practical way, putting the position of other people first. And that's not the way the world does things. It's not the way the world thinks. And I was reading about some climbers on Mount Everest. They were climbing up the mountain. They came to this place, and there's this guy wandering around, and he was out of it, and he had altitude sickness, which I don't know very much about altitude sickness, but I guess it sort of makes you kind of lose your mind a little bit. And the people who were climbing with him left him, which means they left him to die. And apparently, I don't know this, but apparently in some of these climbs, you know, that's not exactly an odd kind of thing to happen. If people climb, they say, well, you know, you made the trip and you knew the risks, and the rest of us are going to make it to the top. We paid to go to the top. We've trained to go to the top. We plan to go to the top. And now we're going to do this stuff. And if you can't make it, well, that's one of the risks that you took. But these climbers, they climbed up and they've met this guy and a bunch of other people had walked past him. I said, well, too bad. But they took him back down and he recovered and he was fine. And these guys were heroes. In the church, that's not a hero. That's just a normal person. That's what we are to do. We are to put the interests of others first because we have a right relationship and a right understanding of who we are before God. And when we rightly understand who we are before God, then we have a right relationship to how to serve one another. And then when it comes to the practical application of that serving, whether it is in a bike trip or whether it is at church or whether it is on Mount Everest, wherever it is, you know, then because we have thought the right things, then we do those things. And the thinking part of that is very, very important. That's why you need to think about your relationship with God. You need to think about who you are in His presence. And your mind needs to contemplate that truth. One of the other ways you can look at the meaning of the word here in this particular text is the way in which it's used. And it's used in a negative sense in verse 3 because he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. That's meaning, by that statement, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm going to give you the opposite of what I'm talking about here. Selfish ambition. That's the person who is self-seeking. The person who's not serving, but the person who is only interested in his own profit, maybe even in power. And then the second word that is used, selfish ambition or conceit. And this is a person who is vain and conceited really without reason. It's the kind of person you see sometimes and they're acting like they're, you know, totally cool or something, and you look at them and you say, I don't know what they're all about. I don't know what makes them think they're so cool. Because there's just nothing there. And you look at someone and you think, well, wow, that's a very interesting way for someone to be so proud and pompous. And you feel like, what are you so proud and pompous about? That's the way this word works. It means to be conceited without reason and even ambitious. That's not the way you're supposed to think. Then the action is given. In verse 3, you're to guard one another as more important than self. And this word means to consider and to count and to judge carefully, weighing all of the facts. Again, it's a thinking process. You're to regard one another. You're to judge one another. You're to weigh the fact that one another, the others are more important than you are. And you are not to be looking out for your own interests, but you're to look out for the interests of others. In verse 4. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, it starts with how you perceive yourself before God, and then how you perceive others, and then your actions will follow that. And the way you think is very important. And what is interesting about this particular text is that Jesus Christ is used as the example. And when you look at this and you think about it, you think, I don't know that Jesus Christ is the best example of that because, you know, we wrestle with pride. We exalt ourselves. I mean, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they were designed to live in the Garden of Eden and be obedient to God. And Satan spoke to them, and they determined that they could take care of themselves, and they determined that God was really holding back some of the blessings that they could receive, and they acted not placing themselves under God. They should have said to the serpent, you know, we're not designed to do something other than what God has said. We're designed to be underneath His authority. We're designed to be underneath His word. And we're designed to be low-lying beneath all of the responsibilities that He has given to us. That's what we're made to be. And that's how they should have responded. But when you look at the response of Adam and Eve, and Eve in particular, that, you know, she heard and she began to think about, and she's pondering. You see her looking at the tree, and it's good for food, and she's thinking. And she begins to think about being disobedient, and then she disobeys God, because she determines that she can act independently of God, she can be self-sufficient, and she can prosper. And we struggle with that same rebellious heart. And all of mankind has suffered with that same rebellious heart ever since. And so we think, well, if you're going to be humble, you're fighting against this rebellious heart. So how is it that Jesus Christ becomes the example of humility? But yet that's the one, He is the one who is used as the example. Notice how Jesus Christ is used, because it's instructive to you, because we're to think as Jesus Christ thought. In verse 6 of this particular text, it says, first in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He existed in the form of God. The word that's stated here means he really exists in the form of God. It didn't mean that he existed in the form of God and then he took the form of a human being, so he was no longer in the form of God. No, he exists in the form of God. And it's very important in the understanding of this text for you to note that. We all believe that anyway, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he is God. And he is fully God. And he was always fully God. And the incarnation did not change who Jesus Christ is. He is God. And it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that statement, I used to think of that when I looked at it, and I used to think, well, that meant that he didn't think of equality with God a thing to hang on to, but he was sort of willing to let go of that. But I think as you look at the meaning in that statement, it means he didn't use his deity in order to snatch or gain power or dominion. He didn't view his deity as something that's, you know, I'm God. And I can do what God can do. I'm a sovereign God. I rule this universe. It says, but he emptied himself. And this refers, in verse 7, to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He emptied himself. This does not mean that he ceased to be God, or he emptied himself of his deity. So that's not the meaning of the text. But and it's really not the argument that's even given here. But to empty himself means that he did not display his deity for personal gain. He didn't use his deity in order to grasp what is rightfully his. You know, I've often thought, you know, it's a good thing that I don't have God-like powers. It'd be a very bad thing. You know, because, you know, we would just use, I would use it to impress you. I mean, we'd be walking down the pathway. You know, I'd just say to you something like, you know, you ever seen anybody glow in the dark? That'd be amazing. You'd say, I had never seen anybody do that before. And I thought it'd also be great, in traffic. Wouldn't it be great? You know, and these people, they act like they never make any mistakes or something like that. And they're always, you know, ranting and raving. And to me, it'd be great, you know, if somebody just, you know, you do something and they're just don't like what you do, and you know, just to say, you will now be riding on a turtle. You know, thunk, you know, there they are riding on this turtle, and you say, yeah, that was good. A slow turtle, you know. But that would be to sort of, if you possessed all those powers, you'd be able to use them in whatever way that you wanted to use them. Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, coming to this earth, possessed all of the powers of God. He is God. He can do anything that God's nature allows him to do. And he did not do that. Why didn't he do that? Well, he didn't do that because he humbled himself. And he really humbled himself under the will of God. He rightly understood what he was to do. And in coming to this earth, his mission was to do the will of God. It wasn't to come and to do whatever he wanted to do. And you'll find Jesus Christ making the statement, I didn't come to do my will, but I came to do the will of him who sent me. I've come to do his will. When he makes that statement, that is humility. Because he says, I'm placing myself underneath God himself to be and do what he wants me to do. And we'll see in a moment some astounding instances where he could have done something differently than that. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And Jesus Christ and God himself, the way in which the authority of the Godhead is sovereignly worked out between members of the Godhead, they really could have done anything. They could have just destroyed all of creation. They could have done whatever they pleased to do because God is a sovereign God. But it pleased the Father to make a plan, the plan of redemption, and it pleased the Father to send the Son and for the Son to enter into his creation, enter into the likeness of us, to be like us, and to save us. And it pleased God to do this, and when Jesus Christ came, he came not grasping what he could have grasped, being fully God, but rather he came to do the will of God. And that not only leads from the incarnation, but also to the atonement. It says, being found in the appearance of man, it means that he appeared as a man. He is a man. Doesn't mean he just appeared as a man. He wasn't really a man. But it means being found in appearance as a man, which means he looks exactly like a man because that's what he is. He humbled himself by being obedient even to death on the cross. I always think it's interesting when you think of Jesus Christ dying on the cross to note that Jesus Christ is keeping alive and holding in place the people who are crucifying him. And he could say, be dust. And when the people at the foot of the cross were screaming and hollering at him and saying, you know, if you are the Son of God, come down from there. And they're hurling abuses and insults. And when the soldiers are striking him and smiting him, turn them into dust. He just said, just don't exist anymore. But that isn't what Jesus Christ did. He humbled himself. He put himself underneath the Father's plan, underneath the will of God. And he did exactly what it was that the Father intended for him to do. So humility is not for Jesus Christ to walk around saying, I'm not a very good God. And I'm not a good Savior, and I'm not a good person, and to diminish, but humility is to place yourself in a right relation to God. And Jesus Christ becomes the example of this in his relationship to God and his sovereign authority, because he placed himself not grasping what he could grasp, but grasping the will of God and saying, this is what God wants me to do, and this is what I'm going to do. By the way, when it talks about Jesus Christ existed in the form of God, did not regard equality of thing with God to be grasped, it means he's thinking that back in eternity. He's thinking about not being grabby with his deity in all eternity. And this is the attitude that we are to have. To place ourselves underneath the authority of God. And when you look at Jesus Christ as the example, you say that fits. That's what we are to do. That's how we are to think of ourselves. We're to say what is really important is to be rightly related to God and to have our minds thinking that our rightful place is to do the will of God and to believe the Word of God and to be obedient to Him. And that's where we are in our rightful place. I'll show you one of the places in Scripture that is very interesting about the Lord Jesus Christ with reference to not being grabby. And look at Matthew chapter 4. And with this, we'll come to a close. But look at Matthew chapter 4. And here you look at this particular passage. It's the temptation of Jesus Christ. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit led Jesus Christ into the wilderness. It's time to go in the wilderness. You're going to be in affliction. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And you look at that and you say, well, you know, does that mean that, you know, that there's something about being God that turns stones into bread? That's not the point. The point is this. Satan says to him, "You're God. Have you ever heard of a hungry God? A hungry God? You are God. You know, just command the stones be turned to bread." Because it doesn't make sense for you to be a hungry God. Use your deity to grasp whatever it is that you need. And what does Jesus Christ say? He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He says, God led me into the wilderness. This is the will of God for me to be here. This is what he wants me to do. I'm not grabbing with this. Because Jesus Christ indeed could have turned the stones to bread. He performed all kinds of miracles. You turn the water to wine, you can turn stones to bread and eat it. But he says there's something more important than eating this bread. And what is more important is, as deity, having all of the power to do whatever it is that deity can do, here you have a hungry God. It's really an odd picture when you think about it. And Satan says, a hungry God? You don't have to be a hungry God. Just eat. Make food and eat it. And Jesus Christ says, it's every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God sent me here not to be grabby with my deity. Then the devil took him up to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." You know, are you a deity that's alone? Nobody's taking care of you? Nobody's providing for you? I mean, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. You've got all these things to take care of you. Here he's not hungry, but he's just needy. Needs to be provided for. So show that you're the Son of God. Cast yourself down. But he said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He said, I am the Lord. And I don't need to throw myself down off the temple in order to prove that I'm the Lord and have, because Jesus Christ, if you know, could not die. Death has no claim upon him. So I don't know what would have happened if he had thrown himself down off the temple, but I know he wouldn't have died because he can't die until he is has our sins charged to his account on the cross. That's the only thing that allowed him to die. Jesus Christ did not have our sins charged to his account on the cross. You could go to Jerusalem today and see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. He'd still be there. He'd still be alive. Death has no claim upon him. But when our sins are charged to his account, he can suffer and die. But Jesus Christ is not a sinner. So to cast himself down, I don't know what would have happened. His angels would have provided for him and cared for him. But he says, you know, I'm not here to be grabby with my deity. To make displays, these dramatic displays that I'm God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. I mean, what kind of a God is it that doesn't have everybody worshiping him anyway? I mean, he is God. He, you know, all Jesus Christ has to do is step forward and say, everyone worship me, and everyone would be required to. He wouldn't even, he could think it, and everyone would be required to worship him. And Jesus Christ in his ministry could have had the most dramatic and effective ministry that anyone ever had. But he came to do the will of the Father. He came to do exactly what God told him to do, and it was to be worshipped for doing the will of God, and it was to be worshipped by following the precise plan that the Father had set before him. And I think Satan is rather bold when he says, you can worship me, because Jesus Christ didn't need to worship Satan. He could have just said, everyone worship me. And it would take place. He is Almighty Sovereign God. But again, he was not grabby with his deity. And that's the wonderful thing that you see about Jesus Christ, with people ranting and raving in his face and people accusing him and people charging him and people saying awful things about him. And here is Jesus Christ. He's Almighty God. And the reason why these temptations are so extraordinary is because when Jesus Christ passed the test, so to speak, here, it really indicates that the whole of his ministry as he goes forth is going to be a ministry where he goes forth, even unto the cross. Because he humbles himself underneath the plan and the purpose and the will and the word of God. That's the way we're to think. And when we live the Christian life, we need to begin with the mind and how our minds work. And you need to think about your relationship with God. You know, do you think about your relationship with God? Do you think about who you are before Him? And do you think about who you are with reference to others and others in the church, the people of God? Because that thinking process should take place. And it should take place before you ever have opportunity to engage in service or to engage in the behavior that makes for the unity of God's people. It's how we think. And I would challenge you, as you look at this particular subject of humility, to humble yourself before God. Your heart is naturally proud. Your heart is naturally rebellious. And even as Christians, because the remnant of that old nature is still with you, you always have the tendency of exalting yourself before God. And God says, part of what it means to be a Christian is always to bring yourself to say, now I'm underneath the authority of God. And I am underneath the Word of God. And what God tells me is what I'm going to do, and that's what I'm thinking. And, you know, there's a sense in which when you read your Bibles, and when you have opportunity to hear the Word of God proclaimed, it ought to reset your thinking. You know, it's not just about reading a particular text of Scripture, and you read a chapter a day, and you're, you know, keep the devil away. or whatever, however that goes. You, a chapter or two a day keeps the devil away, so you read a chapter and you're done. You're reading the Word of God to reset your mind, to renew your mind, which is only something that God can do. But as you're saying to God, renew my mind. I need to think differently. I am naturally proud at heart. I naturally am proud not only with reference to other people, but I'm naturally proud with reference to God Almighty. If I had my way, I would exalt myself over God Himself and say, I don't need you. I'll do it myself. But I come back to the Word of God and I'm reminded of the fact that my position is to be low-lying and to think lowly, which means to place myself beneath the feet of my sovereign God, to sit at His feet and say, you are God, and my responsibility is to live in right relationship with you. And that's what I'm going to think about. And further, when you give your word, my responsibility is not to evaluate your word. My responsibility is to place myself beneath your word. To be low-lying means to be beneath God Himself and to be beneath His word. And when you rightly understand that relationship with God, then when it comes to service to others, you're already thinking in the right direction, because God tells you to be a servant and God tells you to regard others more important than yourself. And you say, if that's what God tells me to do, I'm going to put myself under that one too. And we as Christians then live in unity together because we've first been thinking humility in our relationship with God and thinking humility in our relationship with other people. And then when it comes to our actions, their actions will be pleasing to God and be in obedience to the Word of God. How you think is very important. And you'll find in Scripture many references to the mind and many references to the heart and many references to how it is that you are to consider who you are. I think all too often we become Christians and we start thinking, well, you know, I'm just going to be a Christian and I'm just going to, you're supposed to live like a Christian and do the right thing. And God says, no, I want your mind. I want you to think. And I want you to think about who you are before me. It's a wonderful thing when Satan comes along and tempts you to be able to say to him, No. You're tempting me to stand up and walk away from my rightful place at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitted to His will and submitted to His word. And the answer is no. If this is what God is telling me to do, then this is my rightful place, and I've thought it before the situation ever arises. Being a Christian means your mind. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we're to think differently. And we should ask the Lord to help us to think in a right manner. Don't give your mind liberty to think rebellious thoughts. Don't give your mind liberty to think wicked thoughts. Those are all standing in rebellion against God. And where your mind goes is where your actions will go. Maybe not with a one-to-one correspondence, but your mind is the starting point. And God says, I want your minds. I want your hearts. I want your minds. In right relationship to me, and then you'll find my behavior, your behavior to be in right relationship with me as well. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all. And you rule over every aspect of our being. We're thankful that you not only rule the world we live and you rule over our bodies, but we're thankful that even our minds are to be brought and subdued and humbled in your presence. Help us not to be vain in our thinking. Help us not to be rebellious and wicked in our thoughts. But help us to rightly understand our relationship before you and to submit to you. and rightly understand our relationship as your creation, as your sons, rightly related to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you'll help us to think according to your truth. We ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.